I think I ought to say right at the beginning that the choice of the hymn How Great Thou Art to follow the morning after the Wales have won the Rugby Grand Slam, the Six Nations, was entirely coincidental, but all the more appropriate in the light of it. Now, we are in Psalm 8, if you hadn't realised this morning. A number of you are probably familiar with Psalm 8, but even so, you might be thinking that this particular psalm seems like an unlikely candidate to be called a messianic psalm, because this is the series we're doing between now and Easter, looking at messianic psalms, how they point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you first read this psalm on its own, you may well ask, okay, where is the Messiah in that? Why is this psalm considered messianic? Because actually it seems to focus mainly on God's ways with humanity in creation, rather than having any particular Davidic or messianic connection or link. But when you read the New Testament, you find that this psalm, or at least parts of it, are applied to Jesus as Messiah. Psalm 8 is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Once even by Jesus himself. And each quotation is in reference to the Lord Jesus. So there is more in this psalm than first all meets the eye. It's a psalm that reaches to the heights of heaven and yet takes in the depths of the fall as well. It ties in the first Adam, who was given dominion over all the earth, only to lose it, and continues with the last Adam, who gave up all to win back that which was lost. And so when you peel away the top layer, you'll find just under the surface some of the great themes of the Bible. And most importantly, I hope you will see something of the Messiah. So let's have a look at it, and if you can have it open in front of you or on your electronic device, whatever, that will be helpful. The first great theme, having begun by declaring the majesty of God, is to ask, what is man in comparison? The problem with 21st century man, someone said recently, is that we have got an identity crisis. Who are we? Why are we here? Where are we going? These are the sorts of questions that humanity is asking or looking for answers for. Some of you may have seen this BBC program, I think it's been on for 16 years or more now, called Who Do You Think You Are? It's a documentary series. It attracts, amazingly, millions of viewers. And each episode looks at the family history of a particular celebrity, delving into their past. People like Jeremy Clarkson, Boris Johnson, and many more. And many of us like to discover these sorts of facts about our own family backgrounds. It's reason, I guess, why websites like genealogy.com are so popular. And we long, don't we, to know who we are, where we've come from. And in a society that's increasingly fragmented, our identity is really crucial to us. Those questions of identity and security are things that we want answers to. To discover just what life is for. Who am I in the grand scheme of things? We may be able to split the atom and put robotic vehicles on Mars. But it is not so easy to come up with answers concerning the deeper questions of our existence. And 3,000 years ago, King David asked this crucial question in verse 4 of this psalm. In comparison to the glory of God and the vastness of creation, what is man that you are mindful of him? What purpose or reason is there behind human existence? And now, 2,000 years after Christ, that question is actually still a burning issue. Do you know one of the reasons for the temporary popularity of the Beatles in the 1960s? Was because they asked this kind of relevant question in their songs. Any trouble was they didn't have any answers. But some people have tried to come up with answers. And their conclusions, dare I say it, generally fall into two extreme and diametrically opposed groups. On the one hand, we're faced with the idea that humanity has now come of age, and therefore we are our own gods. We have discovered the secrets of the universe, and scientific knowledge is apparently doubling every 5 years. Our technological revolution of the last 30 years has given impetus to the idea that nothing now is beyond our power. And we are constantly expanding our horizons. Voyager spacecraft are exploring Mars and Venus, and in a couple of years' time, there will be commercial passenger flights into space. And therefore, not surprisingly, it's become a world where sometimes we are inclined to overvalue ourselves. We develop a mindset whereby we imagine that we are all important. That what I need and what I want comes before anything or anybody else. And that what I decide is right, is right, no matter what anybody else thinks or says. What suits me is nearly always what decides the issue, giving rise to a world where everybody knows their rights, but we may not be so aware of our responsibilities. But then at the other end of the spectrum is the widespread belief that humankind is we're just well-developed animals. No more, no less. It is an idea that was propagated in books like The Naked Ape by Desmond Morris, or more recently Richard Dawkins' book, The Selfish Gene, which traces our social behaviour back to the jungle. And the implications of that are that moral values are outmoded, and the significance and the value of individuals is actually unimportant, really. According to Dawkins, our sole reason for living is simply as machines to propagate our DNA. Not exactly Mills and Boone stuff, is it? Or to quote one scientist, The human race is nothing but an accidental coincidence situated on a minor speck of interstellar dust. Now, if those beliefs are actually true, then you are nothing more than a chemical accident, a bunch of random molecules. And really, therefore, there is no ultimate meaning in life whatsoever. If we're just a machine, not a special creation, then there is really no basis for having standards of right and wrong, even. For example, why bother to get worked up about injustice? Why campaign about human rights? How can I be being fair or unfair to what is basically a machine? If you're just a little cog in a vast, soulless machine, then the individual would be completely expendable. You could argue that it is just as meaningful to run down a pensioner in your car as it is to give them a lift. But the very fact that we do make value judgments about one another, the very fact that we are not indifferent to people who run down pensioners in their cars, the very fact that we love and we think and we care about justice and about honesty shows that whatever else humankind is, we're more than a lump of protoplasm. But these verses in Psalm 8 put the whole thing in perspective. You see, for our understanding of humanity to be correct, you have to start with God. If you go to many modern universities, you find that one of the popular courses is anthropology. I did a bit of it many years ago. Anthropology is the study of man. And the syllabus invariably focuses on how man can do this and man can do that. And it all starts with men, which is actually a fundamentally flawed place to begin. David is saying at the outset in this psalm that you will never understand human beings unless we see them as God sees them. Any understanding of human beings that is not from God's perspective is going to be wrong or distorted. And it tells us on the one hand that we are not so important that we should consider ourselves to be God in our world and God over our own lives. But on the other hand, it tells us that our lives are incredibly more significant than simply being a complex biochemical mechanism. According to verse 6, you have made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you've put everything under his feet. Man is unique in creation, made with an express purpose and intention of having a relationship with our Creator. And it's a relationship which we are either gladly living in or else one we're running away from. And it is the loss of that relationship through sin that is what has dehumanized the human race and distorted the divine image. If you break that relationship, you cease to be fully human. And the Bible says that a person who's not in touch with God through Jesus Christ is dead in their sins. But God created every human being with a capacity to know God that no animal has. And it's that aspect of our humanity, the aspect of relating to God, that is the most important and precious thing about us, from childhood to old age, from birth to death. This is the amazing and incredible significance of our lives, as far as the Bible is concerned. This is what God gave us life for. God has made us people of possibility and potential, of opportunity and achievement. Why? Because, as we're told in Genesis chapter 1, we are made in God's image. And that means that we have at least four characteristics which are not shared by the rest of animal creation. We can reason with powers of reflection. We can choose as free agents. We can love in deep and meaningful relationships. And above all, we can worship and know the God who created us. You are not just a mass of minerals and chemicals to God. In fact, the whole point of Genesis chapter 1, that account of creation, is that man is not seen as the ape, but as the apex of God's creation. Man is so much the crown of creation that the rest of the universe is just a preliminary by comparison. Do you realize that God gives us higher priority than the galaxies? He is more interested in people than in planets. He is more interested in souls than in stars. He is more interested in us than in the universe. How mind-blowing is that? That the God who is the creator of the ends of the earth and the furthest reaches of space cares about me, knows me. That to the God whose majesty pervades the entire universe, we're not just a number or a piece of information on a database or a barcode, impersonal, anonymous, and dehumanized. But this psalm reminds us that God is mindful of us, each and every one. He cares for us. And when I remind myself that this is the significance of my life, that I am known, I am noticed, I am cared about by the God whose name is majestic in all the earth, then I have something precious to hold on to when no one else seems to notice me or care about me, or when life doesn't really seem to make much sense or hold much joy. He cares for me. But we need to notice, too, that this psalm not only emphasizes the incredible significance of who we are, but also the incredible significance of who God is. Some people react to the Christian faith today with the question, well, why should I bother with God? The real question that King David asked here in Psalm 8 is, why should God bother with me? That is a much harder question to answer. The question is not, is God relevant to me, but am I relevant to God? And the whole Christian message is one resounding yes to that question. There may be a great deal of teaching in the Bible about our commitment to God, but I wonder if it's ever dawned on you how often the Bible speaks not of our commitment to God, but of God's strange and wonderful commitment to us. It's amazing when you think about it, that this great God who created this amazing universe not only knows about people like you and me, but that he stands committed to us. Have you ever guessed the half of his loving concern for you? Have you ever appreciated the longing he has for you to be blessed? I read once about a bishop who had on his mantelpiece the text, "Thou God seest me." And he had a choir boy in his study one day who saw that text and said, "Bishop, that's rather frightening, isn't it?" And the bishop replied, "Ah, but you see, he loves me so much that he can't take his eyes off me." That's how God feels about you. You can't get out of his presence because he's utterly committed to you. And that leads to the third thing that this psalm emphasizes, which is the incredible significance of who Jesus is. Because this psalm isn't just talking about people like us and why we are here and what we can be and what we can do. It is also talking about Jesus. Whether or not he knew it at the time, David's words came to describe Jesus. Because after Jesus' life on this earth, this psalm was picked out when the early Christians wanted to talk about him. To begin with, look at verse 2. "From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger." It seems a bit strange, doesn't it? I mean, what the writer seems to be saying is that the praise of children silences God's foes. How can that be? I mean, an omnipotent God can do anything he wants. Why use children in praising him to overcome enemies? Well, the point is that God uses the weakest to proclaim his praise. It is a sign of great power, actually. He doesn't need to display all his strength. He just gets children to praise him. He loves to use the weak, the young, and the humble to silence his foes. He uses weak and lowly vessels. The weakest thing in the world sets in motion the strongest thing in the world. The power of God is triggered by the praises of children. Years ago, there was a brilliant book published called Children's Letters to God. Have any of you read it? There's some classics. It included things like, "Dear God, if I was God, I wouldn't be as good at it. Keep it up, Michelle." And then there was the little boy who ended his prayers with, "And please, God, look after yourself. because if anything happens to you, we're all sunk. From the lips of children, you have ordained praise. But you know, actually, this verse points to the significance of who Jesus is. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 21, to Palm Sunday, it talks about how the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things Jesus did, and the children in the temple were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the religious leaders were indignant. And when they tackled Jesus about it, he replied, "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." See, the fact is, the high and the mighty missed the significance of who Jesus is. Their pride and their self-importance clouded their vision from seeing the Messiah. Yet the lame and the blind flocked to him, and the children sang his praise. It is wonderful that even the children could grasp that he was the Son of David, the Messiah. It doesn't require a PhD. God delights to reveal himself to infants and those who come with a childlike faith. And so Jesus himself refers to this psalm as making a messianic allusion. But further on in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 2, is another place where the Psalm 8 is used to point to the incredible significance of Jesus. It says that at present, we don't see everything subject to the human race. But the writer goes on to say, this is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7, that Jesus is the person, who was made a little lower than the angels when he became a human person like we are, and is now crowned with glory and honor, and that God has put everything under his feet. In other words, it's telling us that while this psalm is about us, it is even more about Jesus, speaking about how Jesus shared our humanity so that he might rescue us. He did the unthinkable. He came down and became one of us. God made himself nothing to give us something special. And it is another example of how weakness reveals God's strength. Given that Psalm 8 is praising God, in the light of how God works through unexpected means, like children, can it not also lead us to worship in the light of how God has acted through the weakest and most unexpected of all means? The cross of Calvary, to show his great power. The message of Christ crucified. Jesus dying in weakness. God uses that nothing to make something very special. He saves people from the mess that we're in. He makes something special out of nothing, and then he makes himself nothing to give us something special. And you know, as wonderful as creation is, when you stand under the night sky and you look at the stars, and it's awesome. As wondrous as that is, which is what the psalm writer is doing here, It is the Creator himself who is yet more wonderful still. You know, the green movement speaks today a great deal about preserving the environment, protecting our world, and so on, so that we leave a legacy for our children. And yes, God has given us a wonderful world, and we all want to leave an inheritance for our children. We want to leave them a beautiful and wonderful world intact. But we have a calling from God not to leave them with a world empty of God. The God who made each child for a purpose calls us, those of you who are parents and grandparents, to tell them about the Creator, who is more awe-inspiring than anything in the creation itself. To tell them about the God who is as good as he is great. To tell them about the one that we must all meet one day, the righteous judge of all the earth. And above all, he wants us to tell our children about Jesus Christ, because out of the lips of children and infants he has ordained praise. Tell them about the one and only Son he sent into the world. Tell them about the man who was like no other, who made the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk, and who forgave the guilty of their sins. Tell them about the one who knew God as no other, and who reveals God as no other. Tell them about the one who was cruelly put to death, but whom his Father raised from the dead on that first Easter Sunday, opening heaven to all who trust and follow him. And as you tell them and pray with them, come yourself as a child before the great God with childlike faith, and as a sinner before the great Saviour, and echo the words with which this psalm begins and ends. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.